I got a question here from Scott, and he sent this in at the beginning of the week. And he says, what happened in 1900 that caused the end of the Philadelphian church age and the start of the Laodicean church age? Were there certain events that took place, or was it a certain definitive event? And that's a great question, Scott. It really is. And I'll try to answer that for you. I mean, I can't answer that for you, but you're going to see that that it's quite a lengthy a process. There wasn't one event in 1900 that that really you could say this is what it is. It was a long, protracted thing. And you know, when the Reformation took place in around 1530, 1540, somewhere in there with Martin Luther, up to that point, the Roman Catholic Church had really run this, is the fact that when the Reformation took place, then the Catholic Church really lost its power. And she got her back broken, and she lost all of the things that she had going for her. There was a number of reasons that added to that, but the Reformation would be the main one. Martin Luther, when he split with the Catholic Church, he really split the Catholic Church. And so it opened up the door for the Philadelphian Church Age. That's where it started. And the Philadelphian Church Age starts approximately with the Reformation. And then, of course, we know that shortly after that, in 1611, the King James Bible came out, and then the whole thing kind of went around the world several times from there. You know, when you go through the book of Revelation, and you know this, of course, you have seven periods of church history. And those seven periods of church history will run the course of the 2,000 years of the church age. And when we lay those out, we always give the dates as approximate dates or within a period of time, like from 150 to 250, 100 years gap. And the reason why you do that is because none of these periods of church history stop on Monday and start on Tuesday. They go through a progression or a transition. And we know a lot about transitions because God has given us three transition books in the Bible, and we know that each one of those books run the course of a number of years for God to accomplish what he's trying to accomplish by it. So you want to remember that. So when the Reformation took place, you know, it began a process, and it wasn't immediate. It took some time. And what happened was when the Roman Catholic Church lost its power, then, you know, we began to see the events take place that actually brought. The Jesuits are very much involved in the Counter-Reformation. During that time, you have what is called the Oxford Movement. And the Oxford movement was a movement by the Jesuits, the intellectual arm of the Catholic Church. The Jesuits actually entered into Protestant seminaries to become Protestant pastors. They infiltrated all of Europe in the higher levels of education. And of course, they knew that education was the key to getting everybody back to Rome. And what happened was, in the Oxford movement, these Jesuit students that entered into Oxford and Cambridge and all these Protestant seminaries, they graduated from them seminaries, and then, much like the CIA of the James Bond type movies, they then infiltrated into Protestant churches, and they began to be pastors. They began to be spheres of influence within the circles of Protestantism, and very slowly, they began to bring the thinking of Europe back in line with what Rome was. And you're going to find that when America gets established, God had America to be established because God wanted a place where men and women could teach their families the Bible, have church services without any kind of persecution. That could not be done in Rome because Rome was landlocked. And every country in Rome by 1600, 1700 was a church state religion. And if it wasn't Catholic, as it was in Spain and France and those places, then it was Lutheran like it was in Germany or Presbyterian in Scotland. And these began to be great power sources again that the established Catholic Church began to reel back in the people that were connected with them and that they had lost, and they began to put it back together. And you're going to find that it's a lot like, you know, it's a lot like the time period here. Laodicea, the seeds were sown 200 years before we ever saw the first reality of it. It's a lot like the old story of how do you cook a frog. If you get a pan of boiling water and you throw the frog in it, he immediately jumps out. But if you take that pan of water and don't turn the fire under it and put the frog in the pan, he's fine. And then if you turn the heat on, the fire on very slowly and build it up, the frog just naturally doesn't panic. He doesn't jump out, and you know, you have frog for dinner, I guess. So that's what they did. They didn't just throw everything in the fire. They slowly, methodically, over a couple of hundred years, laid the siege to what had taken place in the Reformation. And, you know, I would say probably 200 years after the Reformation in Europe, anyhow, 200 years after the Reformation, all of those Protestant churches that came out with Martin Luther and broke with Rome started to go back to Rome. And you find that the Jesuit educators infiltrated every educational system on the European continent. And later, in the 1800s, they began to do the same thing in America. The Jesuit headquarters for the United States is in New Orleans. Orleans, France was the headquarters for the Jesuit in Europe. And so when they came to this country, they established their headquarters in America in New Orleans, or New Orleans as it's known, down in Louisiana. And that is Loyola University, which is the headquarters for the Jesuits within the United States of America. And so as time goes on, we're in the 1800s now, the Philadelphian church age is going everywhere, and people are getting saved around the world. But the Jesuits and the devil is hard at work and going to counter that. And they do. You're going to notice that around 1840, 1850, I don't know the exact date, Darwin had put forth his theory on evolution. And this began to be a challenge to what the normal people believed. Everybody just believed in God and the creation. And when he put out the theory of evolution, it changed everything. And now the world had an alternative to God and the Bible. And what we begin to see, and it's one of the most amazing things that you could ever track through history. And believe me, I'm a tracker through history. Nothing more exciting to me than to find out why this was the way it was and the way it went down in history. I think it's probably one of the greatest things that any Christian could ever do, but you got to have a pretty good handle on the Bible so you have something to gauge it all by. So we saw that evolution comes into being, and along with that, we begin to see the world begin to look at intellectualism. And the Jesuits were behind the evolution concept, just like they were behind everything. They literally destroyed Europe. All the great humanists that we know of, David Hume and Spinoza, and all these great European minds, the great liberal minds, they all are trained by the Jesuits, and their thinking begins to come over into the United States. And by 1840, 1850, intellectualism is now taking root in everything that is going on in America. And it was so strong that the impact of it was felt with Christian theologians. Up to this point, all they had was the Bible, and the theory of evolution was nowhere to be found. And they basically taught the theory or the truth of Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And that was all you had. When that changed with Darwin, who gave now a counterpoint to creation, he put it on a very scientific, intellectual platform. And Christian leaders didn't want to be laughed at. They didn't want to be made fun of. So every one of them during this time period gives in to the intellectualism that is now beginning to be in this country, and they came up with alternatives to the good old creation story of Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 and what God did. It became laughable for a man with a college degree in Bible or to be a pastor who wanted to be recognized as a scholar to stand up and say that what happened in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 was God and the devil got into a fight. The devil tried to overthrow God. They got into a knockdown, drag out brawl, and it destroyed the universe. And then God, you see, that's not scientific. That's not intellectual. That's not scholarly. That's not theological in their sense, but it's what happened. And those guys did not want to be laughed at. They did not want to be ridiculed and scorned. They wanted to hold their prestige. So every one of them, one way or the other, bends to that and comes up with an alternative theory to Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And this is where the gap fact goes out the door with a lot of these guys. I link Clarence Larkin, who lived around 1900, Scott. I think he's one of the finest Bible teachers that you're going to find. Most of the guys in the 40s and the 50s that knew their Bible cut their teeth on Clarence Larkin. He did a book on the spirit world. He did a book on rightly dividing the word of truth. And he did one on dispensational truth, which are, we sell them in the bookstore, and they're epic. They're absolutely some great material. But if you would get his dispensational truth, and some of you have that, if you would look at the beginning where he starts about creation, he comes up with this canopy theory. He comes up with something that is never one time remotely found in the Bible. There's no suggestion of it in the Bible. There is no proof of it in the Bible. There's no even referring to some kind of cloud canopy over the earth from 1:1 and 1:2. Where did he get that? He made it up. Why did he make it up? And he's a good man. He's a Bible believer. Why did he make it up? Because he wanted to be a scholar. And writing about Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 and God and the devil getting to a fist fight and throwing the universe into chaos wasn't scholarly. So every one of these guys comes up with a theory. And when that happened, the gap fact now became the gap theory that you hear so much about. And of course, you know, this is where it all began to go very slowly. It began to erode very slowly. And scholarship began to come up to the level that by 1850, 1880, that it never had been. Up to that point, the common man had a common Bible, but now it's going to change. Because of the Jesuit movement and what they did in Europe, and now what they're doing over in America, and they infiltrated every American Bible institute, college, university, seminary, just like they did in Europe. They infiltrated the Southern Baptist Convention. They infiltrated the American Baptist. Every Baptist organization that was around in 1800, 1850, 1890 got infiltrated with all their seminaries. This is why by 1910, 1920, the Southern Baptist Convention is an absolute joke. They're teaching evolution. They're teaching the Bible is fable. They're teaching that Noah's Ark was a fable, that Adam and Eve were a fable. How did that happen? How did they get destroyed? They got destroyed through a slow process of replacing your common Bible with education, scholasticism, scholarship. And what happened was during that period of time that brought in the Laodicean church period and ended the Philadelphian church period was scholarship taking the Bible that was the only Bible on this planet other than the Roman Catholic Douay Rheims. And up to 1880, 1890, there was only two Bibles in the world. One of them was your King James Bible, and the other one was the Catholic Douay Rheims. That all changed in 1890, 1900. Scholarship again came in through the Roman Catholic Church and now came up and revised the King James Bible. And scholarship now told men and women that Bible that had stood for almost 400 years was now unreliable and replaced it with a piece of garbage that was right out of the pit of hell, straight from the Roman Catholic Church through the Revision Committee of 1881 that was run by two Roman Catholic men, Westcott and Hort, that were greatly influenced by the Jesuits and were trained by the Jesuits. I'm not even sure they were Jesuits themselves, but I have no proof of that. But they were certainly trained of it. Now, along with that, during this transition here, starting all the way back with the Counter-Reformation, if there was any one event, Scott, that started the Laodicean and ended the Philadelphian, it would have been in 1888 when the official in Sarasota, Florida, the Southern Baptist Convention officially dumped the King James Bible and now accept the RSV of 1881, if you want a time period. But even at that, you got some things happening. Now, along with that, the Jesuits had worked in great harmony with the Protestants, undercover, of course. And now we see two great organizations around 1900 that begin to take root and begin to really bring along the idea of ending the Philadelphian church age and then bringing in the Laodicea. The first one was what I preach on all the time around here, is the Neo-Orthodox movement. And today, Neo-Orthodoxy, the movement, the churches that are Neo-Orthodox, are really what run Christianity today. The Baptists, who ran it to about 1970, 1980, are gone. They're done. They're finished. But the movement that took over and is the movement of today that all Christianity bends and bows to is the Neo-Orthodox group movement. And these will be your churches that are the big churches that are basically interdenominational. They won't have Baptist, they won't have Methodist, they'll have something like, you know, Christian Life Church, Church of the Four Corners Church, you know, no denominational connection to them. And they all follow the same fundamental neo-Orthodox, neo-evangelical mindset, and that is they existed for one reason. That was to take the common Bible out of the hand of the common man and put it back in scholarship where they thought that it always should have been. And that is what that movement began to do. And this is why you find the great men today and for the last, you know, 20, 30 years, the great men who are held up in Christianity today as Christian leaders, nothing could be farther from the truth. They're all in apostasy. They have no Bible. They have no truth. And it's an absolute joke. And this is why so many Baptist churches in the last 10, 15 years took Baptist off their name and became the neo-evangelical mindset, because that's where it was all going. That's where the people were. And so they, like Jacob, they sold their birthright, dumped the Bible, and so they could have a crowd. They actually brought the world into the church, and this is what the neo-evangelical does. They bring in the world's music. They bring in the And of course, this is where it went, and this is where it's at today. And this was one of the events that once they dumped the Bible in 1900, then things began to move very quickly. Now, I grew up, I was born in 1950. So I was in the middle of this century of the 20th century and got a good perspective of it. I actually saw many, many Baptist pastors who, when they started their churches, they believed the King James Bible was the Word of God, but 20, 30 years later, every one of them dumped the King James Bible and then looked to scholarship. They all made their Mecca a Bible college. Many of them was Bob Jones University. Some it was Tennessee Temple. Some it was Baptist Bible College. And that became their authority, scholarship, education. When a church looked for a pastor, they didn't ask him what he knew about the Bible. They didn't ask him about soul winning or what he taught or what he believed. All they were concerned about was where he went to school and what kind of degrees that he had, because that began to take the precedent. Now, the other movement, and I actually saw that happening. I actually did. My home church of the Canton Baptist Temple started out with Harold Henniger as the pastor. He was one of J. Frank Norris's boys. And he started that church in the late 40s, I believe. But by the time I left in 1976, they were well on their way to becoming apostasy. They never took Baptist off their name. They still have it on. But it's an absolute joke. It's all neo-evangelical preaching and mindset, even though they never took Baptist off. And the reason why they couldn't, because there's too many old people there that would have had a fit. So they could do it. They would do it if they could, and probably at some point they will. But they all went that way, every one of them. And, you know, it's a thing that became part of the process and brought us right into it. Now, the second thing was the what I call the neo-orthodoxy. And the word neo means new. So when we have neo-evangelicalism, it's new evangelicalism, evangelical meaning evangelize. So we have neo or new evangelicalism. Then we had new orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is the fundamental truth of the Bible. What the orthodox, what the bottom line is, what the roots are. Orthodox, where it starts, the foundation, the fundamentals. And this became neo-orthodoxy or new orthodoxy, new fundamentals. And what they believe and teach and brought into it, and many of the Bible churches, many of the neo-evangelicals, you know, mixed and matched along with this, what they believe is that, you know, that the Bible changes as man and society changes. They don't look at the Bible as absolute truth. They look at the Bible as a ongoing truth, something that keeps evolving and moving. So, for instance, back in the 50s, we had a set of values, and those values were based on the Bible. Once we dumped the Bible in 1900, those values changed. Now, today, in 2020, we have no values. Homosexuality, same-sex marriages are now accepted. Lesbianism is now accepted. And neo-orthodoxy says that Christianity evolved to that point where now it's okay. That it, where before it wasn't, because society has changed, the Bible changes. And it's, they teach that the Bible changes with changing society. So you have women pastors today, you have lesbian pastors today, you have homosexual pastors today. And everybody's accepted as God's child because of the mindset of the neo-orthodoxy that we're all God's children. It's a very loose, no salvation connected with it whatsoever. And it's a very loose interpretation that where the world is where Jesus Christ would be and accept it for what it is. And it's not the Bible that is fixed that we judge everything in society up against an absolute standard. No, no, we don't have that anymore. The Bible changes as society changes, and whatever society says is okay, the Bible then goes along with it. Now you can see how those two movements, and those were incredible movements, that would be an incredible mindset. Most of your Methodists, most of your Presbyterian, most of your Lutherans would fall into that category. And of course, you know, and Presbyterians and all that crowd. And like I said, some neo-evangelicals, they mix and match it together. Then the third thing, Scott, that took place, and this all took place around 1900. But we don't want to just say that that's when it all started, because we want to go back in history and see the frog in the pan and see how that the heat was turned up slowly. And then one day, just as the frog woke up and was dead, Christianity woke up and was dead. Now, the other third one is the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement was the final bullet in the head of Christianity. I don't know of anything that is more demonic than the charismatic movement. The charismatic, and if you're a charismatic listening to this, you know, I would invite you to get out of the charismatic movement as fast as you can. The charismatic movement is the third part of this destruction that finalized the end of the Philadelphian church age and brought us into Laodicea. You know, when I was a kid growing up, just a young guy, and this was back in the 60s and the 70s, when we talked about the Laodicean church, we had no idea when we were talking about Baptist churches. The neo-evangelical crowd hadn't even come on the scene yet. They were very small, but they're there, but they had their own little circles, but they hadn't come on a worldwide basis. There were no mega churches at that point in time. And we actually thought that the Laodicean church was the Methodists and the Lutherans and the Presbyterians that in the 60s and the 70s had completely apostatized. That's what we thought it was. We had no idea that it was the very Baptist church I was with back there and many other Baptist churches in this country that have sold their birthright and dumped the Bible. We had no idea that's what it was. You know, and I always say this is true. Hindsight is 20/20, and that is so true. But it's a thing where, man, when you began to see what was happening and began to see it, how it was unfolding, what took place was when the charismatic church came into being, and it starts around 1900. It starts with a woman, Amy McPherson Simpson, and it runs all the way up to it starts in Los Angeles and then also in Topeka, Kansas at the Bethel Bible. I was just in case you want to know, I was kind of looking through the cable movies today on demand, and in there it came on this month, so you want to watch this, you can find it. It's a movie called Elmer Gantry. And it was Elmer Gantry is the name of the movie. Burt Lancaster played Elmer Gantry. And the woman in there, and I can't remember what she is, but she plays Amy McPherson. And the guy that made this movie hated Billy Sunday so desperately and anything to do with Christianity that he made this movie depicting Elmer Gantry as a shyster, Pentecostal shyster, and the woman pastor along with him, and it really, really is worth seeing just because of what was behind the scenes of that movie based on what was taking place with the charismatic movement during that time. And he just kind of put it all together and made a real mess out of the movie showing Christianity as being phony. It's an incredible deal. It's on free. If you can watch it, you got that, you can get it. Charismatic movement is totally unbiblical in every way, shape, or form. The charismatic movement has no foundation in the Bible whatsoever. And as I said last week, you know, when somebody asked a question, I think it was Tony Madden asked a question about, you know, what you have as far as dealing with cults, there again, for 1900 years, nobody even remotely believed what the charismatic church ever believed. You couldn't find a charismatic who practiced speaking in tongues or healing anywhere for 1900 years. It ended in the book of Acts, and we know why. And it doesn't show up again until a woman brings it up and starts the what is known today as the charismatic movement. 1900 years of no witnesses. And of course, we know how that works. So we see that all these things began to be. And I would say, from my own observation of living through it and being part of it from an observer standpoint, I would say that, again, the transition took place. I would say in 1881, when they officially in America adopted the RSV and dumped the King James Bible, I would say that was the beginning of the transition from Laodicea or from Philadelphia to Laodicea. The time before that, going back through the Counter-Reformation, I would put that as the groundwork to get us to 1900. And then from 1900 on, you saw the three factions that through a process of 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years destroyed Christianity and fully put in place by 1960, 1970, the Laodicean church period. And we right now, today, in 2020, we are fully vested as the Laodicean church. And it's one of the most incredible things that you're ever going to study and ever going to see. So I hope that helps you. And it's something that, you know, it's a fascinating thing, but that's a little longer answer, but I wanted to give you, as I always try to do, the complete understanding of what happens. And all those groups, neo-evangelicalism, neo-orthodoxy, new, and the charismatic movement had one goal in mind, and that is to take the word of God from you and replace it. The neo-evangelical wanted to replace it with scholarship. The neo-orthodoxy wanted to replace it with the world. And the charismatic movement wanted to replace it with the sign gifts that were given to Israel and never to the church. So that's what we got. Woody, you have any other questions coming in back there?
Yeah, I have one from Gary Teresi.
Who?
Gary Teresi. He says, was Pharaoh an Egyptian or an Assyrian?
Oh, his question is, was Pharaoh an Egyptian or an Assyrian? Did he give a reference for it?
No.
Okay. Here's the problem you have with the Egyptians and the Pharaohs. The Assyrian Empire hadn't come into being yet, but a time that, if you're talking about the Pharaohs in Exodus, now you're going to find that Pharaoh and the Assyrian are both referenced in the major prophets, but they're referenced in there as the type of the Antichrist. The Syrian Empire had not come into being, but a time that Moses and Pharaoh are dealing down in Egypt. Egypt was running the world, and Pharaoh was an Egyptian in that sense. Now, I'm not saying that, and there's so many different dynasties of the Egyptians. You have the early, middle, and late kingdoms and all that stuff going on. I'm not going to say that there wasn't an Egyptian that got in there that wasn't fully at some point. But if we're talking about Moses back there, the Assyrian Empire as an empire had not come into power yet. And the Egyptians ruled the world. And, of course, you had other things that were going on, but pretty much that's where we're at. Hey, Woody, have we lost the page here? Something up here. Hang on a minute, guys.
You're on. Oh, some pop-up.
We got a pop-up. We're going to unpop it.
Oh, I had my... You're on.
Okay. So that's the answer to that one. I guess if you're talking about the Pharaoh that was in Exodus chapter 12. You have another one?
Are we going to a new question?
Yeah.
From Steve Yeager. I'm starting reading Fox's Book of Martyrs, as I've heard it's one book every Christian should read. Does Bob have any advice on any other books we should be sure to read?
Well, if you're talking about people being martyred, yeah, there's a number. I mean, Fox's Book of Martyrs is the standard. And you want to make sure that you get the right one. A lot of these books, here again, here's the Jesuits at work. A lot of these books, Fox's Book of Martyrs being one of them, were come out with later editions that had been completely edited and changed. And so you want to make sure that you get the right one. And the one you want to get is by Forbish. But you're going to find that there are editions out there where they watered it all down. And, of course, this was the Jesuits, again, doing what they did. We had a book here that had come out a number of years ago that was called Babylon Mystery Religion. Without a doubt, It was one of the greatest books anywhere, anytime, that laid out the Catholic Church and connected it back to Babylon. I mean, it was absolutely incredible. It was done by a guy by the name of Ralph Woodrow. I believe that was his name. A number of years later, he come back out with another book and completely disavowed and changed everything he had said in the first book. And of course, this is standard. I would suggest that if you want to find some other books out there, there's one called Tortured for Their Faith. We have several in the bookstore here that we have. Fox's Book of Martyrs is the standard, the Forbish one. If you're looking at modern guys and people who paid the price, you know, Fox's Book of Martyrs is dealing with the time period of the Dark Ages. If you want to get into more modern things, there's a number of books out there. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago about Nat Saint and, you know, the guys that were killed down in Ecuador in 1956. And there's a number of books out on that that go into all that they've suffered. Watchman Nee was another one that had paid a tremendous price. Harlem Popoff, any book by him. He was severely tortured for his faith. So there's a lot of books out there that you could find. I would, you know, maybe send an email to the church here, and we'll get it to Rose, who runs our bookstore, and she could probably tell you. I don't know off the top of my head what we have in there or what we could get you, but I can tell you that there's some out. I'm not sure exactly what you're looking for. Be a little more specific when you email us, and you can send it to me if you want. Then I will, you know, get it to her, and we'll try to help you any way that we can. But yeah, there are some out there. Go ahead.
Marion mentioned the book Trail of Blood.
Yeah, there's that's right. Marion. Thanks, Marion. There's another little book out, put out by a guy. His last name is Carroll. I think his name is B.J. Carroll, but I know his last name is Carroll. And it's called The Trail of Blood. And, it is a great little book and it basically traces the Baptists through the Dark Ages. And it's a very, very, very little, a very good book. Another book that you might want to get would be, Dr. Ruckman's two volumes on church history. He has a whole section in there, and throughout it, he talks about the suffering that so many of them went through. It's more than just a book on martyrism or what people went through. It's a book on church history. But there's a lot of good things that are in there. So, yeah, there's a number of books out there. If you can get in contact with us, you know, let us know, and we'll try to get you what we can.
All right, we have a question from Robert Backus. His question is out of Colossians 4:16.
4:16? Colossians 4:16 from Robbie Backus. Okay, what's his question?
He wants to know, where is the lost letter of Laodicea?
The who?
Lost letter to Laodicea.
Oh, okay. I see what he's saying. It says in verse 16, and when this epistle is read among you, the epistle of Colossians, cause that it be read also in the church of Laodicea, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, his question is here, where is this epistle from Laodicea? And my answer is, I have no idea. Obviously, God did not include it into the canon of scriptures. We know that, don't think for a moment that the seven books that Paul writes to the seven churches was all that he wrote. He wrote many things, I'm sure. I'm sure as did Peter. And, you know, I'm sure that that there's many other things that guys in the Bible wrote. And the book of Enoch is a reference that, that you know, it, it talks about. But for whatever reason, you know, God did not include them in the canon of scriptures. I think as we speak, there's probably 80 or 90 gospels. And, you know, the gospels are all, you know, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But you only have four in your Bible. And that's because God, in his wisdom, only wanted four in there to show you what they show you. And he never put the other ones in. Now, some of them are pagan and some of them are worthless. As, you know, I remember years ago, they used to have these bookstores that would, you know, you could get, buy books for 50 cents, you know, get a whole bunch of them, get a box load for $2. And you could just mark the ones you want. And there was a lot in there about the Bible and things in the Bible. And, you know, I was a young guy. I want to learn. I can. I didn't really think they were that much good. But one of them in there was called The Lost Books of the Bible. And when this guy wrote this, he wrote this, these books should be in your Bible. And, of course, no, they shouldn't be in your Bible, or they would be in your Bible. So there's a lot of things written out there that never made it into what we call the canon of Scripture, canon being the books of the Bible. And obviously, the epistle from Laodicea never made the cut. And so I have no idea where it is. If I found a copy of it someplace that said, here it is, I don't know that I would believe it, you know, 2,000 years later. I mean, the Catholic Church, you know, I mean, they fabricated 14 books of the Apocrypha and made them up. So, you know, the bottom line is, I don't accept anything with credibility. I may look at it. I may read it. I may think it's interesting. But my credibility level rests with 66 books of the Bible. Anything else may be interesting. It may be informative. But at the same time, I'm not going to put it on the same par with the Word of God. So, Robbie, I don't know. Nobody's ever found it that I know of. Nobody's ever come up with it. It's not mentioned any other place in the Bible. It certainly didn't make it into the Bible. So it's just one of those other books out there that may obviously were written, but for whatever reason, God did not want to put those into the collection of books that he had. And so we wind up with 66. And honestly, he could have picked whatever he wanted. He picked what he wanted, and there's a reason for that. So that's what you got on that one. What do you got, Wood?
Okay, this is from John Busquette. Is that a 1 Samuel 17?
1 Samuel 17?
Uh-huh. And it's two verses he references.
What two verses?
First one is verse 5, and the second one is verse 38.
All right, 1 Samuel 17, 5, and he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass, okay?
And verse 38.
Verse 38. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also, he armed him with a coat of mail.
Okay, his question is, this is the first two references to the word helmet in the Bible. There are three soldiers in the story, Goliath, Saul, and David. Is Goliath and Saul a picture of man-made religion versus the helmet of salvation in Ephesians 6:17?
Yeah, I would think that it's probably dealing with that. You know, when you go over to Ephesians chapter 6 and you have the whole armor of God, one of the pieces of armor there is the helmet of salvation. In fact, if you look at this, there's two aspects to it. And when Goliath goes out to fight David, I mean, he's got five pieces of armor listed here. He's got a helmet, coat of mail, greaves, a spear, and a shield, and then a sword. That's six. So he's got all of that. And when he comes out to fight David initially, he's wearing all this stuff. And when he sees David, and he sees him coming toward him, this little kid who's about 15, 16 years old, the Bible says he laughs at him and he disdains him. Disdain means, you know, made fun of him. And when he finally comes to David, he's taken off some of his armor. He's thinking that I don't have to worry about this kid. And if you look over here and let me see here. Look at verse 45. Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and a spear and with a shield." He dumped four parts of his armor. He looked at David coming to him, and he thought, "I don't need all of this stuff to squash this kid like a bug." And so David tells us in verse 45 that David says to the Philistine, "He comes to me with a sword and a spear and a shield." He dumped the helmet, he dumped the greaves, he dumped the coat of mail, and he's coming to gonna wipe him out, thinking that he can just, you know, he's not gonna be much of a fight. And of course, when David takes him down, he takes him down with a slingshot, and the slingshot hits him in the head right where his helmet should have been. Now, Goliath is a picture of an unsaved man. And in this sense, he got taken down because he wasn't saved. He did not have the helmet of salvation. And it's a picture of an unsaved man who is going to get destroyed by the world because of the fact that he's not saved. Now, that's Goliath. Now, let's look at David, and here's another interesting thing. Where was the second verse at?
38,
okay. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also, he armed him with a coat of mail. Now, this is another picture of the helmet of salvation. And where Goliath is a picture of an unsaved man out there in the world who gets destroyed because he's not saved, this picture here in verse 38 is a picture of David, who Saul tries to give him his armor, his helmet, all of his stuff. And David says, verse 39, and David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them." And David put off him. That is a picture of the fact that you can't get your salvation based on somebody else. It can't come through your family. Bible says, born again, not of blood, nor the will of man, nor the will of flesh, but of God. And one is a picture of a bona fide unsaved man who is not saved and gets destroyed by God. The other one is a picture of a man, David, who Saul tries to give him his helmet, his shield, his armor, and David says, "I can't do it because it's not mine." So you have two pictures here. One is a picture of an unsaved man, completely unsaved, and the world destroys him. The other one is a picture of an unsaved man that if you're going to get saved, it has to be your salvation. It can't be somebody else's. You can't get it from your mom and your dad. You can't inherit it. You can't get it through your family. It has to be on your individual merit based on what you have with God. Turn over to Exodus chapter 12. This is one of the greatest pictures that illustrates this last verse here that you ever are going to find. Exodus chapter 12 is the beginning of the Passover, when you and I know that the Israelites had to put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel at the top of the door. And when the death angel came over and saw the blood, that he passed over them, but he destroyed the Egyptian. Now, this is an incredible picture of what we looked at here. David would be a type of the, Goliath would be a type of the Egyptian. They got destroyed. They had no salvation at all. But when they're told to put the blood on that door, they had to put their own blood on it. It had to be their work of doing it. It had to be a personal thing. Now watch this. 12:1. This is the beginning of the Passover. He's going to tell them what to do with the Passover lamb. But watch this. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Notice, a lamb for every house. Here we go. And if the household be too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto him take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating, shall you make the count for the lamb. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, he shall take it out of the sheep or from the goat. Now watch this. Now here is the salvation that Saul tried to put David type of with a helmet. Helmet of salvation that David couldn't wear because David didn't earn it, because it wasn't for him. It was for Saul. And your salvation that you have is not for somebody else. It's for you. Now watch. Verse 3. It says down there, every man takes a lamb. Now, the first thing you need for salvation is a lamb. But not any lamb will do. Look at verse 4. And if the household be too little for the lamb. You see, you need a lamb, but not just any lamb will do. You need the lamb. Now watch this, verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish. You see, you need a lamb, but you need the lamb, but it won't do you any good till you make that lamb your lamb. And that's why David couldn't wear the armor of Saul, the helmet that Saul gave him, because it was Saul's. And that helmet is a picture of salvation, and salvation is based on a lamb. And it's based on a lamb, but it has to be the lamb. But until you make it your lamb, you're wasting your time. And that's the picture that you have here that goes back to the two types. Goliath is a picture of an unsaved man who is totally without salvation. David, on the other hand, is a picture of an unsaved man who is counting on getting his salvation from another man in the type, in the picture. Of course, David, or at least Saul, is a picture of that. David's not, because David knows he can't do it. But Saul is a picture of somebody wanting to give their salvation to somebody else, thinking that if you get into the family, if you come to this church, if you come be part of this, that salvation will come to you automatically. And David says, That ain't going to happen. Salvation is a personal thing. Salvation is something that is based on a lamb becoming the lamb and you making it your lamb. And that's what you've got. Okay, we're going to hold up there, and I want you to listen very carefully because I want to give you some instructions for Sunday here. And as you know, we're coming back to church this coming Sunday. We have been almost 5 weeks now without us being together, and I know it's been hard on all of us, and you know, we've all missed it and can't wait to get back. And You know, right now we are in the middle of this coronavirus, what they're calling the second surge. Before camp, a couple of months before camp, every day I was watching the report that was put out by the health department that showed the percentage for every 100 people tested. And they said as long as it was 10 or under, you were good to go. And anything above 10, then you're not good to go. And they were monitoring it. And I was watching it every week for a couple of months there, making sure that where we were in the parameters. And the week before camp, and a couple of weeks before that, Kansas City was down to 5 point something. It was really low. The week that we went to camp, the surge hit, and by the time the week was over, and by the end of the next week, Missouri was flagged as a red state, and now it jumped up through that second surge, which just hit us that same week at camp. It was up to like 13.9, almost 14. It's back down to 10 point something now. But that's what hit us, and that's what happened. So based on this second surge and where we're at now, we have to totally rethink everything that we have been doing up to this point. And we are restructuring everything here in the church for our opening, getting back together here. And I want to talk to you how we're going to do that. We are going to distance 6 feet apart, utilize all of our church. We're going to do the main foyer, which I am here. We're going to do the outside foyer there, and we're going to have upstairs, and both the foyer here and upstairs will have on a big screen TV with a speaker, so the service is live. That'll be basically overflow up there. And it's going to be a thing where everything is going to be 6 feet apart. Everybody's going to be required to wear a mask. We're going to continue to take the temperatures. We're asking the parents with kids that there's going to be no elementary for a while. We're closing that down. We don't want the kids mixing and matching all of that stuff. So parents with kids can keep your kids sixth grade and under right there with you at your seat. If your kid is old enough to sit in the seat by himself, that's fine. But if they're sixth grade or under, they can just bring whatever they bring and sit around the seat there where you're at, and that will be fine. We're going to change up the service a little bit.
If they're sixth grade and under, they need to sit with their parents, or we're not going to have enough chairs.
So sorry.
If they're sixth grade and under, they have to sit with their parents.
Oh, okay. Sixth grader.
On the floor, not in a seat. It's not like a.
I got you. Yeah. Sixth grade or under need to sit with their parents. We don't want them taking up a seat. They can be with you, but sixth grade or under needs to be with their parents. I got that clarified. When we start our service, we're going to have the normal song service like we do. We'll have a break where I talk about the birthdays, anniversaries, and all that, but we're not going to have people come up. We'll do it from standing up here or out there, or you can come down for that and tell us what that is, and we'll take care of that. We're going to do that. We're going to take away the handshaking between what we always did. Now we can try to eliminate that as best we can. We're going to the offering. We're not going to pass the plates down the person to person. Somebody will walk down the aisles with the plate. You'll just drop your offering in. We're going to do that. I will need the ushers here Sunday morning by 9:45, 9:45, so we can kind of get that organized. We're going to have the hymnals out, but we're going to clean the hymnals after every service and get everything done the way that we did. Last week, we had the building professionally disinfected. They came in and did the upstairs and the downstairs and the foyers and the bathrooms and all of that. We also have bought our own disinfectant fogger with enough stuff, Steve says, to do the church 50 times over. So we're going to start disinfecting it ourselves. And we have got to try to do everything that we can to help us get through this second surge, forever how long it lasts. Now, let me just say something to you. They're saying that this fall and winter is going to be horrific if something doesn't change. I'm also paranoid about kids going back to school. I don't know if you've been following it. I've been watching it very, very closely, just like I was watching the camp before we went, and we just got sideswiped on that one. But I've been watching the schools. The colleges that have went back last week are already shutting down. One college came back into the dormitories, and within a week and a half, there were 360 kids that tested positive. I don't know how the school thing is going to work. I really don't. And yet, there's a high school football team over in Kansas that the whole team got quarantined because, you know, three of the players, I think, came down with it positive. And it's everywhere. We have got to make sure that we do everything that we can. I do not, under any circumstances, want to have to go through another shutdown again. And we won't if we just follow some rules and follow and stay diligent with them. But it's going to take all of us. This is not a time where somebody can have an attitude about wearing a mask. And I'll tell you right now, nobody's got a worse attitude about wearing a mask than I do. But it's what it has to be. We don't have a choice. And I'm not sure yet how this thing is going to play out. They're pushing the kids going back to school. They're not even made a decision if they're going to be in class or not yet. But I tell you, I don't know how they're going to do it. I just don't. It's a thing where it's going to be a challenge for all of us, and we have to do everything that we can do. So we're putting these in place. I don't know how long it's going to last. We're going to have to make the best of it. It is certainly better than not meeting and being together or being in the groups of 10. When it comes to downstairs or the foyer, it's going to be a first come, first serve basis. When we fill it up, then it's going to have to overflow to the second one and then overflow to the third one. And that's just the way it's going to have to be. I don't have any other solutions. This is going to be, and I'm going to talk about this on Sunday. I'm going to finish out our spiritual growth series. We started out with Ezekiel chapter 47, and we talked about walking in the Spirit. And then, I talked about the next aspect of it, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the infilling Holy Spirit. Then we talked about walking in the Holy Spirit. Then we talked about the leading of the Holy Spirit. And then we talked about last week the opposition to the Holy Spirit of God and growth in your life. This week I'm going to finish it out by talking to you about seeing through the eyes of the Holy Spirit of God. It'll probably be one of the most important messages for our church that you're ever going to get. It's certainly going to put everything in perspective for us, because that's what we really need. We're caught in a tunnel vision of what's happening. And many times when it's personal, when you get sick or somebody in your family or you lose your job or it affects all of that stuff, it tends to put it into a tunnel vision type mentality. I want to expand that by showing you that as you grow in the Spirit of God, not only do you understand the opposition, not only do you learn how to walk, not only do you understand the filling and the indwelling and the leading, but now I want to talk to you how to look at things through the Spirit of God with one of the greatest messages that I ever put together for myself a number of years ago. So this is a Sunday for everybody to try to be here if you can. It's going to be a little chaotic, I guarantee you, but it's where we're at. And what we're going to do is this, and I tell you again, we're going to have this here, the foyer, and then the overflow upstairs. We're going to have big screen TVs both places with the speakers that you can hear. But we've got all the chairs 6 feet apart, and we're doing the best that we can do with it to make it all work. So the face masks, and you know, and they take in the temperatures. They'll meet you upstairs as you come in. Parents, if your kids are sixth grade or under, they need to sit with you. Just put them around the thale here and where you're sitting, and you know, then we'll put it together from there. It's going to take us a week or two to fall into a pattern, and I'll be the first one to tell you I don't like any of this. If you think I'm crazy about this and happy about this, you're wrong. But I don't have any other choice. We don't have any other choice, because I do not want to go back to 10-10. I don't want to go back to you being at home and me being on here. That doesn't work for our church. So we have to make some hard choices. And I'm going to explain to it. I think after Sunday, honestly, you're going to understand it a lot better than maybe you understand it right now. So be here Sunday. Come pray. Get here early. And, you know, get this thing on the road here. And we're going to have to work together through everything that we do. And then Sunday, once we go offline, I'm giving you this now because you're here. But Sunday after we go offline, then I want to take a little time and I want to bring you through where we go from here. I want to show you exactly the plan that I have going forward. I don't want to waste everybody's time on that on YouTube, the broadcaster to the world. But I want to take some time and show you, based on where we're at and what's happened, where we're going to go from here, showing you the things we're going to continue to do, not going to do long term, and we'll put it all together from there. And it's very important that you all are on board and understand what we're trying to do here. And so we're going to do that when we get done. So Sunday's going to be a big day. We'll cut down a little bit of time because we don't going to do everything, but I want to have enough time to be able to give you this last perception of where we're at. And I think it will do incredible things of helping you understand where we're at and where we've got to go and put it into a context for you. I worked on it all week long, and it's something that I put together for myself a number of years ago, but I think that I think you're going to come away a Sunday with a whole different outlook on things, and it'll make what we've got to do easier till we get through this thing. And so that's where we're at. So I appreciate you very much. I love you. Thank you for taking care of each other. I know we're all glad to be back on Sunday. I tell you, that's all I've been hearing from people. Can't wait to get back. Can't wait to get back. Me too. And we'll put it together Sunday. And then we'll go from there. I got some exciting things that I'm going to tell you about on Sunday that Barb, Christy, and Olivia are going to do for the young kids based on what we did at camp on building the wall. Some great stuff that we're going to try to keep this thing going in the midst of this crazy time that we're living in. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. I love you very much. I look forward to seeing you all this coming Sunday. Ushers, if you could be here about 9:45, I'd appreciate it. And we'll get everything up and running the way that we do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for loving us and being there for us. And we just ask you now your blessings upon all that we endeavor to do. Bless us this coming Sunday, probably the biggest service that we're ever going to have, maybe before the Lord comes back. But certainly, we have to understand where we are at and where we're going from here. And we'll thank you and praise you. Thank you for the good questions tonight. Thank you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, for sake we ask it. Amen.